Please do, if you've got Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes 8:10 with me now. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is a vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as the one who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for the Lord has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembers that them is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard.
Thanks so much, Sinead. Let me pray for us. Let's pray together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way in which your word not only cuts through our own hearts and minds, but also exposes the world in which we live. And we thank you for the privilege of having Bibles. And we pray this evening, please would you help us as we think about this whole area of injustice to take your word to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't need to have had a huge amount of contact with children to realize that justice and injustice are hardwired into each one of us. As one child insists, it's my turn. He complains, you didn't do that to me when I was seven, or you didn't let me do that when I was seven, or she's got more than I have, or it's not fair, they always get away with it. Now, of course, one way to respond to those kinds of comments are to be scrupulously fair in everything, or at least to explain why on this particular occasion things have turned out the way in which they have. But it seems to me that if we went to the Ecclesiastes parenting evening, we'd be given a very different answer. I think it might go something like this. You're right. The world isn't a fair place, and life doesn't always work out fair. You better get used to it. That's life. Well, try that next time you're faced with a young child complaining that something isn't fair. Indeed, as we grow up, justice and injustice are never far from the headlines, and perhaps no more so than in the last couple of years or so. Although, as the 17th century French mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, justice is as much a matter of fashion as charm. By which he meant that our demand for justice is faddish. It's subject to fashion just as much as the clothes we wear are subject to fashion. So justice for Tibet, for example, is no longer the cause that it once was, and yet the Chinese state continues to destroy their civilization. Few people consider the persecution of Christians in the Middle East. They certainly hardly ever get the news. While Kurds, who were receiving attention in the media a year ago, no longer are, and they're being ignored, as they have been for much of the last 100 years or so. In other words, the very way in which we demand justice for some groups, and yet others just kind of get sidelined, is itself unfair. Or perhaps actually the sense of injustice is really much closer to home. We don't get the job because although we're perfectly well qualified, or perhaps even more qualified, actually that other person just knew the right person. Or we've been diagnosed with a medical condition which is life-changing, or we have a child with significant needs and that makes life exhausting. So then what is God's answer to injustice and unfairness? Well, firstly, on the screen there, life is unfair. Life is unfair. Firstly, because of the amount of injustice in the world. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. The wicked, they are praised in life and honoured in death. During their life, they can often sort of pass themselves off as respectable members of the community. And then in their death, they are honoured. It can just be so unjust. When we were living as a family in the East End of London several years ago, the gangster Reggie Cray died. He and his brother Ronnie had been at the forefront of gang violence in the East End of London throughout the 1950s and 1960s, and yet he was buried a hero. The streets of Bethnal Green, the pavements were packed with crowds as the hearse carrying the coffin was taken through the East End of London, carried by horses. And how was he being described in all the local papers? Well, he was just a bit of a rogue. The kind of language, isn't it? You might use of a naughty schoolboy rather than a vicious gangster. It's unfair, unjust. What's more, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Justice delayed is justice denied. I guess we see it everywhere, don't we? It only encourages further wrongdoing. Or verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's not fair. No doubt we can all think of good, honourable people for whom actually life has been incredibly difficult, and unpleasant crooks for whom life is simply a breeze. Our world, isn't it? Our world is far removed from the world of the baddies, of the movies, where the baddies get their just desserts and where the goodies always win and come good in the end and live happily ever after. Because actually in the real world, the baddies do well so much of the time, and for the goodies, well, it's not reflected in the way their life works out. So life is unfair, firstly, because of injustice, secondly, because of chance. And I put a chance there in inverted commas, in speech marks, because of course the Bible doesn't believe in chance. We all live under the sovereignty of God. He rules over all things, all the ups and all the downs, even the small details of our lives. And yet the very randomness with which we can experience life, why, it does feel like chance. It can feel like chance. Chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. In other words, life is simply not the way we think it should be. You know, the top athlete doesn't win the race because they have some random injury. A politician is discredited because of some failure of one of their staff members. When a year ago South Africa beat England in the Rugby World Cup, lots of comparisons were made with the victory of South Africa over New Zealand in 1995. And yet, tragically, two of the most fated players in that match, New Zealand's Jonah Lomu and South Africa's Joost van der Westhuizen, had both died. In fact, very strikingly, four players from that 1995 South Africa team are now dead. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Or look at the parable of verses 14 to 15. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. In fact, verse 16, such wisdom is despised. In other words, it's all too easy to have a kind of slot machine view of life and a slot machine view of the world in which we live. In other words, the good guys get the good things, the baddies get the bad things. Now, of course, at kind of one extreme of that, there's the prosperity gospel teaching, which says, you know, become a Christian and your life will be successful, you'll be healthy and wealthy, and all your problems will disappear. And yet, deep down, we're not immune, are we, to that kind of thinking? Deep down, don't we think that children of godly Christian parents should turn out well and follow Jesus? But the fact is that bad parents produce children who are keen missionaries, and good parents produce children who turn their backs on Jesus. The kind of the slick answers, as it were, of simplistic religion simply do not work. You can't tell those who are Christians by the smart cars they drive or the amount of money they earn, or the wonderful things that happen to them. There are plenty of Christians who are unemployed, whose personal life is a nightmare, or whose health packs up when they're in their 60s. And look, it's very important that we grasp this, because this is what the world is like. Life is unfair. Otherwise, if we don't grasp it, when life is unfair, we'll either blame God or we'll pretend that life is fine when it isn't. And actually, when we are aching inside and life is very, very painful. And yet, wonderfully, the Bible liberates us from that. It says, no, life is unfair. How very wonderful and realistic to see that in the Bible. Life is unfair. Secondly, death is unfair. Have a look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Now the point about death is the same event happens to all. Go to a mortuary. In death, everyone looks the same. Indeed, it's the very kind of fairness of death, the fact that it comes to everyone, regardless of the life they've led, that makes it so unfair. It's indiscriminating. Something verse 3 describes as evil. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And yet, of course, as the verse goes on, it's what all of us deserve. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go down to the dead. Just what Adam and Eve were told at the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. They were told that if they rejected God's good rule over them, they would die. Which is what leads then to the bitter pessimism of verses 4 and 5. Death really is the end. Verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Verse 5, the dead know nothing. The memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6, whatever kind of person they were, whether they were someone full of love or full of hatred and envy, they've gone. What's more, we never know when death will come. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Just like a fish. One moment happily swimming along. This is exactly how you think it should be. The next moment, death has you in its net and suddenly you're facing an endless list of hospital appointments. Death makes the world an unfair place. Last week, I mentioned some friends of ours who, a number of years ago, Christian friends, wonderfully godly couple. They had two young boys. They were on holiday. They had been to see some friends for the day. And driving back from seeing their friends, they were involved in a car crash. Both of them were extremely gifted. They served a number of churches. He was killed instantly. She was left in hospital for many months, the two boys being looked after by grandparents. Now, of course, we know these things happen, but why should it happen to a Christian family with so many years of gospel service ahead of them? Why does death strike the righteous in the same way as the wicked? Ecclesiastes tells us that not only is life unfair, but death is unfair as well. Well, it begs the question, doesn't it? How then should we live in an unfair world? Well, I guess in the popular imagination, the Bible is a million miles from reality. That Christians kind of live in this fairy tale world of make-believe. Isn't that what so many people think? Which is why one of the things I just love about Ecclesiastes is its realism. It's earthy. Fair world. Well, firstly, understand the world we live in. We should understand the world. Have a look at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where the point is the contrast between our limited understanding of the world and God, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now, I wonder if you've had the enormously frustrating experience of locking yourself out of your house, and you've had to wait either until someone else in the household was able to come back home and let you in, or perhaps, you know, there was a neighbour who came back and they lent you the spare keys and let you in. Well, in a far greater way, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that we are locked out, in a sense, of understanding how and why the world is as it is. We can't understand it simply just by kind of observation, by looking at life under the sun, as verse 17 puts it. No, what we need is for God to come along with the key, to put the key in the lock and to open it up for us, to unlock the world so that we can understand why it's so unfair. Because we don't live in a world of chance, but we do live in a world where everything has been ruined by human sin. Now, hopefully at this point, bells will begin to ring with the rest of the book if we've been following the series. It takes us back, doesn't it, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15. It's there on the outline: what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. To chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? To chapter 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's God who's made the world as it is. He's the one who's subjected our world to frustration. We live in a world under judgment, a world which is groaning, a world where everything has been swept away by the tsunami of sin. That is why life is so perplexing. However intelligent we are, or however wise we are, or how hardworking we are. In other words, Ecclesiastes is giving us a worldview, a way to look at life that is big enough to face pain and injustice. It doesn't sweep pain and hardship away under the carpet, pretending it doesn't exist. It's all too easy to do that. Nor does it pretend that we can fix life ourselves. It's what politicians would have us believe, isn't it? You know, every time there's an election, we'll fix life for you, is basically what they're saying. Vote for me, we'll fix your life for you. But the fact is, of course, however much money is spent on the NHS or education, whether our confidence is in the state to fix life, or whether it's in the free market to fix life, or whether our confidence is somewhere in between, whichever party we listen to on the best way to deal with COVID, we will always live in a world which is unfair and unjust. Life is unfair, death is unfair. And Ecclesiastes, wonderfully, you see, gives us a worldview, a way of looking at life that is big enough to deal with that by helping us to understand why the world is as it is. In other words, one of the great gifts that God gives us is simply the gift of understanding. Now, that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? And yet, actually, it's a very, very precious thing to understand why the world is as it is, to understand why life is as it is, and to grasp that actually life is going to be like this until the Lord Jesus returns at the end of history. Which means that, as well as understanding our world, we should long for justice. Justice not in this world, but in the next. Because when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of history, he will act in judgment to bring perfect justice. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. They're slightly odd verses, aren't they? On at first reading it slightly feels as if the preacher of Ecclesiastes is contradicting himself. In verse 12, he says the sinner, or as we might say, the person who is not following Jesus, does prolong his life. But then verse 13, he's saying he doesn't prolong his life. So which is it? Well, in this life, verse 12 is true. So often, those who aren't trusting Jesus, they do seem to flourish. They retire well, they live long, just as much, in fact, as anyone else on the whole. But in the next life, verse 13 is true. They won't flourish. They face the judgment. It's not just children squabbling at a meal table, is it, who cry out for justice. Our whole world cries out. Indeed, the Christian author C.S. Lewis thought it was fundamental to who we are and how God has made us. He said this: the only reason you recognize injustice at all is that you've been made with a God-inherited need for justice. We all long for a world that is fair, a world without death, a world without injustice, a world which doesn't seem apparently to just revolve around chance. I hope Ecclesiastes has made us long for that world even more. That's the world Jesus will bring when he returns. And the New Testament warns us not to mistake God's delay in bringing justice with a carelessness about justice, and to sort of assume he's just kind of quietly dropped it from his manifesto. I put some verses there on the outline from 2 Peter chapter 3, written into a situation in which there were people who were assuming that this world would simply carry on day after day, month after month, year after year, as it always has done, that Jesus won't return. Let me read them for us. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now that call for repentance may well be an urgent one for one or two of us here this afternoon, as we're reminded that in an unfair world, we can live expectantly, waiting for the return of Jesus. So living in an unfair world, we're to understand the world, we're to long for justice. Thirdly, and perhaps a little bit surprisingly, thirdly, we are to enjoy life. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Joy. I wonder if you've noticed how joy keeps on popping up in Ecclesiastes, and often in rather unexpected places, such as here in the middle of a section which is all really about injustice and death. Not that joy is the answer to life, and yet in a fallen world, we've seen this time and time again through this book, we still see the residue of God's original good creation design for his world, which is there for us to enjoy. Indeed, have a look at chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. And as I read those verses, see how many echoes of the Garden of Eden you can pick up. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your feigned life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Can you hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden, of God's original good creation design, food, drink, marriage, work, even clothing, just as God clothed Adam and Eve as a sign of his grace and kindness to them, even as they were banished from his presence in the garden. Because it's once we've understood the way the world is, it's once our kind of center of gravity, so to speak, and our perspective is focused on the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time, why? Well, it's then that we're able to enjoy God's kindness and goodness. It's then that perhaps we won't be eaten up by a sense of injustice when we're passed over for promotion at work, or we won't fall in despair when our children fail to get into the school or to the college which we longed that they would get into, or lose our faith when a loved one dies or has a serious health condition, or perhaps to be overwhelmed by the strains of living under lockdown, or by concerns about our work and employment, or by climate change, or whatever it is. Even in old age and ill health, we can live with gratitude and joy because we understand why the world is as it is, and we're looking forward to the new creation to come. All of us live, don't we, with dreams and ambitions. When we're younger, perhaps we dream of being a pilot or an actor or whatever it is. As we get older, we might have hopes of an apprenticeship or a degree. We begin to think in terms of a husband or wife or children, or perhaps living in a house in a particular area. We imagine where we'd like to be, how we'd like our life to be and to pan out, and who we'd like to spend it with. And finally, of course, to grow old happily, surrounded by family and grandchildren around us. Now, Ecclesiastes tells us that we may do all of those things, or we may be dead by the end of the year, or perhaps something in between. Your career may plateau, you may never get married, you may not be able to afford the lifestyle you long to have, you may be widowed sooner than you planned. Can we see what God is saying to us in this whole section on injustice and justice and death? He's saying, put your faith in something else, something other than this present world. He's saying, set your ambitions elsewhere. He's pointing us, as we look at it through the lens of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus, he's saying, don't put your hope in this world, but know that your hope is secure and long for that world to come when Jesus returns. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that you grant us the wisdom we need to live in a world which has turned its back on you, where every day we experience the tsunami of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives and in our nation and in our world. Thank you for this reminder that this creation will always be full of injustice. And thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus is returning. And we pray for each one of us, please would you help us to set our hopes and ambitions on him and on that glorious day when he returns at the end of history. And we ask it in his name. Amen.